Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for this opportunity to get back in the study here, Lord, in this format. And Lord, I do pray that you will bless the format as well as the study here this year, Lord. Help us to get quickly into the discipline of doing the study again. And Lord, now I pray that as we go through this material here this morning, that you'll cause us to have an excitement when we leave here for the study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions, as you can see. I put them up here on the in the overhead. You know, we're going to be spending our entire time this year in focusing on the writings of just these two Old Testament prophets, Amos and Isaiah. You know, these were fellows who wrote in the 8th century B.C. You know, they wrote over 2,700 years ago, so why should we here today, in this modern era, spend time studying these books in the detail that we're going to be studying them this year? Before we answer that question, I would like to talk a little bit about prophets and what are prophets. And so that's where I'd like to begin here this morning. My divisions are what are prophets, and then number two, why study the prophecy of Amos, and then number three, why study the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's talk about prophets. The word prophet that is used in the Old Testament is a translation of three Hebrew words depending upon where it is. All three describe a person who is a spokesman for God. The differences in the three words refers to how the individual learned what to say. See, two of the words mean seer, you know, S-E-E-R, and they focus on what the person saw. Or it can mean that the person was given insight. The other word means simply that God put words in their mouth. So a prophet was a person who spoke for God. The primary prophet in the Old Testament was Moses. He was unique among Old Testament prophets. God spoke clearly and distinctly, mouth to mouth, with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. We're told over in Numbers in chapter 12. Other later prophets received dreams and visions and some sort of enigmatic kinds of things that they oftentimes didn't even understand. But Moses was different in the manner in which God spoke to him. The New Testament, the book of Hebrews, describes Moses as the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, it refers to him as being faithful in all of God's house as a servant. And of course, it goes on and it says that he pointed toward Jesus, who was faithful over God's house, you know, as the ultimate prophet and as a son. Moses is the leading figure in the Old Testament because of how God spoke to him and because of what he told Moses to say and do. You know, God told Moses to set up the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, and he gave him the law. Those two things. The law, of course, was the divine revelation by God of a morality or an ethic that God expects His people to live by. God put a conscience, of course, in everybody, but He builds in, you might say, a morality or an ethic into everybody, but His law eliminates that conscience and raises the bar. It raises the standard of behavior much higher and in different ways than we're given naturally by God. The basic principles of the law are found, of course, in the Ten Commandments, but in addition, God gave Moses many other rules to cover a variety of situations. God also knew that even then, Israel would run into situations where the revealed law would not give guidance in every particular instance where they would need guidance. In other words, there would be times that Israel would need to know the future results of their present decisions so that they would know what course of conduct to pursue. In the days of Moses, all people, not just Israel, were faced with decisions on what course of conduct to pursue on a regular basis. You and I are faced with those kinds of decisions every day, almost hour by hour, on what kinds of things that we should do now because of what the effects will be later. You know, what school to attend, where to send our children, what colleges they should go to, you know, what job we ought to take, you know, maybe what promotions we ought to take. You know, when to marry, who to marry, you know, what kind of car to buy, so on and on and on and on. In Moses' day, the pagan world had developed various superstitions to guide people, or and sometimes to just simply gain blessings from the so-called gods. They used fortune tellers. They used divination. They used charmers. They used mediums. They used even human sacrifice. God called these practices abominations and told Israel not to follow those. Instead, God sent prophets to help guide His people. God wanted to be the source of the decisions that His people would make. He wanted to guide them for their good, and He wanted to be the one that they would look to for wisdom and for guidance. He still wants to be the guide that all His people will look to for their daily decisions. That's how Amos and Isaiah were used by God. You know, they wrote what God inspired them to write to guide God's people's decisions when they wrote these prophecies for their generation and for all future generations as well. And so that brings me to my first principle. Biblical prophets are people who God used to write truths to guide our decisions for our good. Biblical prophets are people God used to write truths to guide our decisions for our good. Biblical prophets are people that God used to write truths to guide our decisions for our good. Let me ask you, do you look to the Bible for your decisions? Or when it comes to making decisions, do you first go to secular sources? Even, you know, experts, unbelieving experts? Our jobs, our schools, our friends, our family, they can teach us a lot of things. They can teach us great things. But God wants us to run every decision through, you might say, the filter of His Word before we finalize it, the Word that's revealed through these prophets. You know, God's Word has come to us at great human sacrifice at times, great human cost. You know, Amos ends up, you know, he'll get essentially shunned and excluded from the northern kingdom, from Israel. Isaiah, you know, late in his life, was placed in the hollow of a tree and sawed in half. You know, we learn that from secular sources. But even though they were temporary, you know, on this earth, what is written in the books that they wrote is eternal. God's Word is eternal. 1 Peter tells us that. You know, out of all of the things around us, all the material things that we have around us, all these things are going to pass away, but God's Word is not going to pass away. It's the only thing that we can touch, you might say, and take in that's eternal. So will you treat it as such? You know, look to it for your guidance system. It is designed by God for you for that purpose. Let it guide your thinking. All right, now let's talk about Amos. Why study Amos? Amos was a prophet who wrote about 760 to 755 B.C. in Judah. I should say he was from Judah. He actually wrote to the northern kingdom, or went to the northern kingdom. And you'll recall, several hundred years prior to this time, prior to 760, the nation of Israel had split right after Solomon's reign into two countries. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom retained the name Israel thereafter. And the northern kingdom developed a capital city called Samaria. Jeroboam II was the king of Israel in this northern kingdom at the time of Amos. It was a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom. Now both, of course, Judah and Israel were made up of descendants of Abraham. And of course descendants of Isaiah and then descendants of Jacob, his grandson, and God chose to enter into this covenant with these descendants of Abraham, the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, as we call it, with Moses, when God gave Moses the law and the sacrificial system that we just talked about a few moments ago, that required that his descendants perform these sacrifices on a regular basis at a specific location. And God intended that these would be visual aids to help later generations understand the concept of substitutionary atonement for sin, which Jesus would actually provide. The covenant also set forth the system of rules that we talked about a few moments ago that were to guide God's people. And in the covenant, God promised certain blessings for His chosen people if they obeyed the rules, followed the rules, and He warned of certain curses if they did not, if they disobeyed or they ignored the rules. And the blessings and the curses, now these blessings and curses, they do not deal with eternal life. Eternal life is a separate package. We'll talk about that, how the folks in the Old Testament got eternal life. These were earthly blessings and earthly curses. And one of the earthly curses was a warning that if Israel was disobedient, it would be taken captive by other nations or another nation. Now, the blessings and curses are all found in Deuteronomy 28. There are other places as well, but they're in Deuteronomy 28, written hundreds of years before this. And the curse of captivity by another nation was described specifically in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. You can go to that at another time. But by Amos' day, the people in Israel, this northern kingdom that retained the name Israel, had two major cities, two major sites, if you will, they worshipped at. And one of them was Bethel and the other one was Dan. Now, the law of Moses, of course, had said that they were required to go down to Jerusalem, which was down in the southern kingdom, down in Judah, to do these sacrifices and this temple worship. But their kings, the northern kingdom's kings, were worried that if the northern people went down to the southern kingdom to worship, that they would become loyal to Judah and to the southern kingdom. So they set up these extra-biblical worship sites at Dan and Bethel. And this is what was going on in Amos' day. And as the nation then became prosperous during Jeroboam II, its leaders and priests began to presume that God was really pleased with their religious practices. Because one of the promises that God had made was that He would bless the nations with prosperity if they were obedient to Him. They became arrogant. They became proud. They became proud of their chosenness. And they presumed favor in God's eyes. And it was into this environment that Amos then comes with this message that is just like an icy cold slap in the face to the nation of Israel at the time. You know, let me just ask you, though, are you somewhat proud of your religious activity? You know, are you maybe presuming that because you have a new covenant relationship with God that He'll do nothing but bless you? And that He'll never do anything to hurt you in any way at all? Are you presuming that as a person chosen by God, that He will provide you with material, earthly blessings? Amos actually deals with these issues in a lot of detail. We see that Israel liked to presume upon its election as God's people, but it rejected its vocation as God's people. Remember last year, you know, we talked about, actually the words that are translated faith and saving faith in the New Testament also include the concept of occupation. You know, it's something you automatically do when you believe certain things. Well, they rejected their occupation, you might say, as the chosen people of God. Amos has strong lessons on how God views worship activity where we treat our neighbor and other people unfairly or unjustly. Amos connects true worship with how we treat other people. And that perhaps was a novel concept, I don't know, in his day. But of course, Jesus addresses us to that a lot. You can't separate worship from how you treat people. Secondly, Amos also teaches us that God does things in our world to get our spiritual attention. And He uses these events and these circumstances in our daily lives to call us to Him. These things are oftentimes painful experiences, but Amos will teach us why God and how God does these things. These are two major lessons that we'll learn in our study of Amos, but I think there's a third lesson that may be at least as important, maybe even more important, and that is this, that God warns us for our good. Now, Amos warned Israel that God would judge it and the other nations that mistreated their people. And he tells them that this judgment is coming. Now, you think about it, God didn't have to warn these people, right? He told them back in Deuteronomy what would happen. So it is a grace that God uses folks like Amos to warn these people, to get their attention. So my second principle is this. God gives us warnings in His Word so we can avoid the judgments in His Word. God gives us warnings in His Word so that we can avoid the judgments in His Word. God gives us warnings in His Word so we can avoid the judgments in His Word. These warnings are a grace from God to us. You know, we're going to talk a lot about judgments this year. You know, Amos announces judgments or a series of judgments on various nations, including the Northern Kingdom. Isaiah spends 39 chapters, the first 39 chapters, dealing extensively with judgments. Both Amos and Isaiah emphasize, maybe for the first time, at least to this extent in God's Word, how important it is to God that we treat other people that we run into in our lives as God's possessions, as His beloved property. You know, that's not just a New Testament concept. So Amos will show that you cannot claim to worship God and then at the same time be treating people badly and unfairly. He also shows God does things in our world to get our attention so that we'll listen to His Word. Amos does this perhaps more clearly in chapter 4 than maybe any place else in the Bible, with the possible exception of Revelation, if you've been through that study with us. Why is it so important that we respond correctly to God's Word? You know, let me digress just a little bit on that. You know, God made it very clear, very early on, in His Word, that like keeping the law and that type of thing is not what's going to save us. We're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're told that way back in Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 6. What that meant was that Abraham would have God's righteousness credited to him, put in his account, seen by God as righteous, even though he really wasn't righteous. And he was given that credit because he believed what God said in His Word was true. He believed God's Word. You know, you can go all the way from Genesis all the way up to the present day. Is that still true? It is. The same promise is made now in Romans chapter 4. Paul addresses it directly there. He says that these words, quote, it was credited to him as righteousness, meaning credited to Abraham as righteousness, were written not for Abraham alone, but for us as well. Paul says that clearly in Romans 4. Same concept that saved you in the Old Testament will save you in the New. Believing what God's Word says is true. Now, of course, we have more to believe today. You know, God's Word now tells us about Jesus and gives us great detail about Jesus and what He's done for us. And Paul tells us there in Romans 4 that if we take in these words and we believe what they say, that we will have God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, credited to us just like Abraham did. So believing what God says is true in His Word determines whether you spend eternity in hell or heaven. That's why it's so important how we respond to the Word. Believing what God says is true in the Bible determines where you spend eternity. Simple as that. You know, I think of today, you know, Pastor mentioned this a little bit. I wanted to get into it a little bit. Satan, you know, works very hard, I think, today. He's always worked very hard. In this particular area, this is the most important area then to Satan, is to get us to disbelieve God's Word. That's the most important thing for Satan. Get us to discount the Word. And I think of this whole homosexuality business that's going on. It's just a big thing today. You know, God's Word tells us, of course, that homosexuality is a sin. I'm not sure why God defines it that way. He does, but I'm not sure why. Now, I think I've mentioned this before. You know, I grew up on a farm. I watched all the animals. You know, believe me, animals have no sexual limitations whatsoever. You know, they'll do anything. They'll have sex with anything and so on and so forth. You know, they don't care about that. And I always wondered why God imposed upon humans all these sexual limitations and these rules and these guidelines. I mean, it's obvious to me why, you know, He tells us not to murder one another and not to steal from each other and so on. But it's not so abundantly, logically clear to me why it is that He makes these sexual limitations on human beings and maybe not on other creatures. And then if you turn around and you think about the fact that, you know, if our government, our nation, our schools, if they start defining sexual conduct as appropriate, that the Bible says is not appropriate, that is sin, it's going to be very easy for many people to gradually fall into the trap of thinking that the government or the schools have more credibility than the Bible. And so they'll start disbelieving what the Bible says is true. They'll treat it like it's a bunch of legends or whatever. That it's not true. And that's exactly what Satan really wants done. That's far more important than the whole homosexuality issue. It's how that impacts our belief in the truth of the Bible. And what a crappy plan. You know, attack God's Word in a place where human reasoning cannot perhaps see clearly how conduct that's defined in the Bible as sinful is in fact detrimental. And I think Satan did that with Eve with the apple. You know, it's not abundantly clear why eating a particular apple is going to be so bad. You can't reason it out with your mind. You have to believe sometimes what God says is true without being able to reason it out and then be willing to obey it. And so I believe that, that's what brings me to this conclusion that, you know, it is so important that we recognize that believing God's Word is the real issue here. Amos' warnings to Israel, they're kind of a shot across the bow for us. That we can now read about how Israel was warned, how it ignored those warnings in God's Word, and how it suffered the calamity that God's Word said would follow. God hasn't changed. People haven't changed. You know, if we choose to ignore His Word, we're going to suffer judgments that are promised in it. The warnings that Israel got from God very early on in its history are as relevant today as they were when they were given. These warnings sounded harsh, and they were, in fact, at times, but they gave Israel a chance. They gave Israel a chance to repent, so that it wouldn't have to reap the consequences of its sin. And that's what this study is going to do for you and for me. You know, we can see what actions and omissions God warned Israel about so that we don't repeat those same acts and omissions in our lives and suffer the consequences as a result. What about Isaiah? Why study it? Again, it was written about the same time, same century, about 20 years later than Amos, 700 B.C., Isaiah started writing shortly after Amos and repeats some of the same truths that are in the book of Amos. Isaiah's message also relates to these other nations, but his focus then, instead of on the northern kingdom, is more on the southern kingdom, on Judah and Jerusalem. It's hard to overstate the importance of Isaiah to biblical faith and understanding. Isaiah is in many respects the most important book in the Old Testament. You know, no other book reveals as much about the characteristics, for example, as the coming Messiah, of the coming Messiah, as Isaiah does. There are truths about Jesus that are still found nowhere else in all of Scripture. You know, I think of the vision in chapter 6 that Isaiah has of the Lord on the throne. Is the glorified Jesus, and that's not found anyplace else in Scripture. Some commentators refer to the book as the Gospel of Isaiah. The Gospel. Of course, the word Gospel means good news. Isaiah has 39 chapters of what you might call bad news at the beginning, but then it's followed by 27 chapters of what you could call good news about salvation. It is in Isaiah that we get our understanding of the concept of what we call substitutionary atonement. Isaiah will teach the reality of how God permits a substitute to pay for your sins and my sins, or to atone for our sins. And this indeed is marvelous. This is marvelous news. You know, it's in fact wonderful. The more we understand about the certainty of God's judgment, the better this news becomes. And maybe that's why he spent so much time on these judgments at the beginning. Isaiah describes many things that were future to him, but which are now history to us. That fact alone, you know, becomes extremely important because he described other things that are still future to us. Because we can now look back and see how many of his prophecies were in fact carried out and have been carried out just as he said they would be and fulfilled, we can gain confidence that his future prophecies are going to be carried out as well. And this is important because some of our primary facts about the future do come out of Isaiah as it relates to eschatology. So Isaiah is a faith-creating book. It greatly adds, I think, to the credibility of the entire body of Scripture. Isaiah describes in great deal the characteristics of the Messiah's coming, his reign and glory on this earth when that happens. You know, you think about before Isaiah, you know, there were some limited concepts about who this anointed one that was coming would be. Back in Moses' day, you know, he talked about this coming prophet. So the people believed that the anointed one would be a prophet. Under King David, David was told that he would have a descendant who would be on the throne forever, so they believed that this coming Messiah would be a king. But Isaiah adds tremendously to the knowledge that we have now available to us about who indeed the Messiah is. Isaiah really describes him as the suffering Messiah, as the saving Messiah that Jesus is. And he also goes on and he talks about his future reign as the political, reigning, powerful Messiah that will return. So Isaiah is one of the greatest sources of our knowledge of Jesus in the entire Bible. Isaiah is in some respects, it's kind of a microcosm, some people talk about, of the entire Bible. You know, in this way, it has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books. It divides nicely into 39 chapters, you know, dealing with God's case against sinners, you might say, and God's judgment on sin, interspersed with promises of God's future deliverance, much like the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And then it's followed by 27 chapters of what you might call, you know, discussion about salvation and the coming glory of the Messiah, much like our 27 books in the New Testament. Isaiah's been described as the Old Testament book of Romans. You know, Romans, of course, is Paul's theology book. It's from Romans that we kind of get the big picture in condensed form of what God is doing in the world. Paul's primary source is Isaiah. He cites Isaiah in Romans more than any other book. In fact, Isaiah is cited in the New Testament more than any other writing prophet. Well, Isaiah wrote about 740 to 680 B.C. Like Amos, he also wrote to people who exhibited this sort of an outward form of godliness, but whose hearts were no longer one with God. And so what he's doing is he's seeking to awaken in his audience their truly sinful condition, to shake them out of their spiritual coma, and to bring them into reality, and not rely on this outward religiosity. And I think this is fascinating. We learned early on that he writes to a people that he knows in advance are going to reject his message and ignore him. And he knows in advance because of this that this nation is going to be judged and they're going to go into captivity. So that brings me to my third principle. Ignoring God's call to repentance results in God's judgment on sin. Ignoring God's call to repentance results in God's judgment on sin. You know, one principle that Isaiah and Amos both make clear is that judgment on sin is going to come if you never hear anything in the Bible. If you never hear Amos, you never hear Isaiah, it can come on you. And it'll come on you if you listen to those books and you listen to those words, but then you ignore them. It'll come either way. So both prophets call us to not only, number one, listen, but number two, to respond. So will you do both this year? You know, take in what God wants to say to you in these ancient writings. They were written a long time ago. But like I mentioned, these are eternal writings. These are internal truths. The message is still as important today as when it was written. They're eternal. We're still the same. God's still the same. And then number two, after you hear what Amos and Isaiah have to say, will you respond the way God wants you to? You know, will you not do what Judah and Israel did? You know, just harden your hearts and continue on the same as you have before. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will keep us in your word, Lord, through this year. I know there's going to be times, Lord, where it's difficult to understand and it's going to be hard to maintain our enthusiasm, Lord. Please help us through those moments. Give us excitement, Lord, week in and week out, if you would, to help us learn your word and give us the courage and the desire to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.